as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that you opened the door for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, Lord, as a result of Israel's blindness. And one day, Lord, you will return back to your people, the nation of Israel. And one day they will look to you in faith, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that, Lord, as we anticipate your fulfillment of your word, because you're faithful to Israel. You are also faithful to us. Help us, Lord, as we gaze into the Word of God, to have a greater understanding of that prophetic program. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea 2:14. Hosea 2:14. In this section, from verses 14 through down through 23, ultimately, these verses deal with Israel's restoration in the coming kingdom. So these verses deal with the future blessings for Israel and the millennial kingdom. Now, let's begin reading here in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, saith the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer it grain, with new wine, with oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. It's interesting, in our studies in the last month or two, it seems like we go back to the repeating theme of Israel's future restoration. And it's all the way through the Word of God. And I don't understand how you can read passages such as this and say that God is permanently done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. There's no future hope for the nation of Israel, when this is a constant theme of the Word of God. Here, if we take it in a literal fashion, certainly we should all be premillennialists. Here in verse 14, he will begin to make himself attractive to the nation of Israel. The word allure, the King James translators probably translated this word here in light of the relationship of Gomer. We know the shady relationship of Gomer to Hosea and her unfaithfulness, and that parallels God's relationship with the northern kingdom. And the idea is God's not giving up on his people. He's going to make himself attractive in one sense. But this word means to persuade. I understand how it could be translated allure in light of the context of making that comparison of as a bride and bridegroom, that marriage relationship. We certainly see that desire for her to come back. Last time we dealt with the idea of God will make himself attractive to Israel in the future. He will, we could say, woo her, persuade her, like here, allure her. and take her for a walk into the wilderness. And I kind of pictured this as a star-filled sky in the desert, taking your lover and wooing her and whispering sweet nothings in her ear, speaking comfort to her. This is the picture here of God's tenderness in drawing his people back. Now, the reason why he mentions the wilderness, he wanted to remind the nation of Israel of the original relationship he had when they were in the wilderness before he led them into the promised land. And so automatically they would recall God's care in the wilderness, God's love for them in the wilderness, God's protection and guidance for them in the wilderness. He desires to have that same relationship back that he had early on in the marriage. And over the years, the marriage has gone cold between God and Israel. But God wants that freshness back as a newlywed. That's kind of the language he uses here. I think it's deliberate to depict that fresh love that he initially had with the nation. Now, here we have Robert Chisholm, his commentary, the section of Bible Knowledge Commentary, Hosea. But this is what he said. The Lord said he will lead Israel into the desert where she will be completely separated from past lovers and will be able to concentrate totally on his advances. The reference to the desert recalls Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. This was sometimes pictured as a time when Israel experienced the Lord's care in a special way. Hosea 13:5. And when she in return loved him with the devotion of a new bride. Jeremiah 2:2-3. The allusion to the wilderness also represents a remarkable reversal in the use of the desert motif in this chapter. For the Lord had threatened to make Israel like a desert, Hosea 2:3. According to verse 14, the desert will become the site of his romantic overtures to her. Now, he said he will speak comfortably to her. Literally in the Hebrew, it means to her heart. Kind of like a heart-to-heart talk. He will appeal to her. The NLT has it tenderly. He will speak tenderly to her. But that idea of comfort, I find interesting that it's the same Hebrew word for the coming Messiah. And Messiah is called the Comforter. And here, although it may not refer to the person, the Messiah, certainly the Lord himself is, it could be here, though, actually, because the reference here is to the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, Christ is called the Comforter. The coming Messiah is called the Comforter, I should say. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, saith the Lord. And this is the beginning of Handel's Messiah. And certainly the Messiah is a comforter. As a matter of fact, he said in John 14, when he was ready to send the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you another comforter like myself. And that, I think, is interesting because that's prophetic, pointing back to the fact that he's the Messiah who is to comfort Israel, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit who will also be a comforter in his absence while he's in heaven. And so we have another comforter of the same kind. I believe that word is here is allos, another the same kind in John 14. And this bears witness to the fact that in the first coming, there were those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. I think that's a technical phrase in reference to the Messiah. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. We're Luke 2:25 here. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's Messianic. He was waiting for the Comforter, the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then you can also reference, we won't turn there, but Isaiah 66:13. And so the Comforter will speak comfort and consolation and tenderly to the nation of Israel, and woo her back to himself. Now, verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall be there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Once again, he's reminding them of that initial love as a new bride that God had for the nation. And here he will make a home for that bride. He will provide food for that bride and confidence and for that life. He will take care of his bride. Not only will he woo her back, but he will take care of his bride. When Israel enters the land, she will once again pass through the valley of Achor. This is the valley of trouble. Now, if you recall the first usage of this in Joshua 7, 24 through 26, we go back, and that wasn't a pleasant designation here. Reminded here of the nation of their initial rebellion, the sin of Achan. We see that in Joshua 7, 24. Let's take a look there. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the gold, their garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, donkey, sheep, tent, all they had. They brought them to the valley of Achor. And then, of course, they stoned him with stones. And verse 26, then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from his fierceness of anger. Therefore the name of this place had been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It had a designation as a place of trouble. And that's literally the Valley of Trouble. But this time, instead of a Valley of Trouble, Achor will be a door of hope. A new door opening up for the nation of Israel. When once they rebelled, now they can have this new newfound relationship will bring hope for his people. And then the Valley of Achor is a door of hope. So he will give vineyards there. Vineyards in the kingdom is a common theme in the prophecies of the millennial kingdom. Of course, that was very important for the nation and the livelihood, producing wine from the grapes of the field. And Isaiah 65, 21 and 22. They shall build houses and inhabit them. By the way, this is millennial kingdom right here. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. Notice that. They shall not build another habit and shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall they be the days of my people. You know, he'll live as long as trees. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So vineyards will be abundant. And Amos chapter 9, Amos chapter 9, verse 14. There'll be agricultural prosperity in the kingdom. Yeah, I will bring the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabited them. Probably as a result of the tribulation. Those cities are wasted. Now they'll restore them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I've given them, saith the Lord your God. And so we have the promise, agricultural prosperity. They will have hope. She will be there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And this will be a day of singing as well. She shall sing there. Isaiah 51, verse 11. This is a picture of joy in the kingdom. There are many passages dealing with abundance of joy as a result of Israel's restoration. Isaiah 51, 11, so the ransom of the Lord shall return and shall come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Think about the persecution of the nation and the persecution of the Jews throughout history, and the Holocaust and the memorials built of people wailing and weeping. And what a reversal of the blessings that will come upon the nation. And the weeping will turn into rejoicing and joy and singing for the nation. Psalm 106:10-15. Psalm 106:10-15. He shall save them from the hand of those who hated them, their enemies, and redeem them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praises. But, remember initially, the nation, when they came out of Egypt, soon forgot his works. And then God gave leanness to their soul. Now, they sang initially and rejoiced, but that was short-lived for the nation early on. But I think the initial singing would refer to what happened with Miriam. Miriam led the nation. She was Israel's choir director and led the nation, especially the women there, in Exodus 15:1-3, in a song called the Song of Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So just like when they came out of Egypt and God overthrew the Egyptians in the Red Sea, there'll be tremendous celebration as Israel's enemies are defeated and they're restored back to their land and they're enjoying God's blessing and prosperity. Now, verse 16, it says that relationship will be restored. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. Now, we probably have a play on words here between husband and master. We know certainly when I think about just literally the way it reads, I'm thinking, I dream of genie, master. Yeah, what do you want, master? Husband, though, speaks of a loving relationship, one who is the provider and overseer, whereas master is like, as many women complain all the time, I'm just your slave. I'm doing all your cooking and cleaning, blah, 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 blah. Instead of having that respect and love as between a husband and wife, that picture is more of an intimate relationship, just on the surface. But there may be something further here, because the Ishai in the Hebrew means my husband, and Baalai means my master. So there's a play on words here. And Baalai would be spelled B-A-A-L-I for master. Baalai would recall the Baals of Israel's past, which the Lord will remove from her heart and mouth. They will not even mention the name of Baal by referring to Yahweh as their Baal, Baalai. Now, keep in mind, what did the word Baal mean? Who was Baal? Lord of the flies, right? Lord, master. So they were enslaved to these other gods that they were a master. Maybe they looked at God as the same way. But God says, no, I'm your husband. I'm your husband. So let me read you a quote here from, taken out of the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 6:3. And this might even be my own words, because I don't have a footnote here. I was just typing it out here. But no, this is once in a while I'll do that. I think this is Dr. McGee at this point. Dr. McGee here is through the Bible. He says this. Now let me think about this for a moment. The husband relationship implies that which is intimate and personal and is based on love. Think about that. That's the relationship of the husband and wife. Intimate and personal, and it's based on love. It is the highest relationship in the human family. The loveliest expression of it is found in the Song of Solomon, where the bride says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." Song of Solomon 6:3. When you have that relationship in the marriage, you have a happy home. You won't have to attend seminars and instruct you on how to live as man and wife. The secret is love. When you don't have that, you don't have anything. But if you have love, you have everything. You can work out your financial problems. You can adjust your personality conflicts. You can work together in dealing with your children if you love each other. However, if you don't love each other, you can't work out anything. My friend, it is wonderful to have that kind of relationship with God. We can go to the Lord Jesus and say, "I love you. I belong to you." Can you call Christ yours? Do you belong to him, and does he belong to you? If he does, then you have something good going. There's no relationship equal to that. And one day Israel will say to God, "You are my husband." I think that's well said. So, that husband relationship, that loving relationship between his people and himself will be restored. In verse 17, and this is kind of the clue, textual clue in the context, indicates that play of words there, master. He says, "For," notice connecting word, "for I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals." So the idea of Baali used as master, they're not going to be enslaved to the idols. They'll be married in a love relationship to God. Isn't that interesting when you compare other religions to Christianity? I've always said Christianity is not a religion. Now, a lot of people categorize it as one of the religions of the world, but in reality, the heart of Christianity is a relationship. And that's what I like to explain to people all the time about Christianity. It's not just a set of rules of do's and don'ts. You know, don't think of marriage in that sense. Now, you may have a to-do list at home, but I don't put a to-do list and say, every day at 9 o'clock, you must do this, you must do that. Check it, check off your list. And why haven't you done that? And it's like, you know, Penny knows her responsibilities. I know what mine are, and reminded of mine, and vice versa. And it's accomplished through love. And a lot of people look at Christianity just as, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I, you know. And instead of, really, it's a relationship with God. And if I love him, I will want to serve him. I will desire to serve him. And why did Jesus say the greatest of all the commandments is love? There's a reason for that. Think about that. Loving the Lord your God fulfills the whole law, right? Love. Love fulfills the whole law. And you know, if we love, we won't kill someone. If we love, we won't steal off of them. If we won't slander them. Love is the greatest and highest virtue. It's the pinnacle. It's at the top. And this is God's love for Israel and the reciprocal love back. Now, Israel's idolatry will cease at that point. Notice the name of the mouth of the Baals will be taken out from their mouth. They shall be remembered by their names no more. So Israel's idolatry will vanish. Then, in verse 18, he will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Now, what's this covenant between the nation and the animal kingdom? Well, the harmful beast of the field, which had earlier devoured the vines and fig trees, see verse back there in verse 12, will no longer be hostile. Isaiah also portrayed the kingdom as one of harmony between man and beast. You know, that was one of the consequences of Israel's rebellion in Leviticus 26:22. Wild beast would be in the land. And Leviticus 26:22. Okay. All right. Leviticus 26:22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. Think about that. And your highways shall be desolate. Now, they literally had lions. You ever think about that? And Carter Sanson and David's day, lions and destructive wild animals roaming through the wilderness, and that would do damage to people and crops, and that will cease. I find it interesting, the book of Revelation, by the way, in the tribulation period, there'll be a return back to the damage done by beasts of the earth. That's part of the sealed judgments. Revelation chapter 6, by the way. 6:8. So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades fall with him. Power is given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death. Notice the beasts of the earth. Now, you know, some people say, well, that's diseases. Well, you already mentioned diseases. Beast of the earth literally refers to wild animals. Going back to Leviticus, going back to pastures such as this. This is something that will come back into play and doing damage. And the kingdom is the reversal of wild animals. So what does that tell you about the tribulation, by the way? If the wild beast ceases from the earth, what do you have in the tribulation? Wild beasts. Okay? Destructive animals. Now, why does he say Isaiah 11, 6 through 8? Look at Isaiah 11. You ever think about this? Isaiah 11, 6 through 8. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. This is kingdom. All right? The calf and the young lion. You know, normally these are predators. These are not compatible animals. Put the two together and one gets eaten. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Imagine a little child leading them around. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. Lion shall eat straw like the ox. Nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Imagine a little mother in the Millennium Kingdom looking out her window. Oh, where's Johnny? Oh, there, he's playing with the cobras there today, this morning. No problem. Yes, all right. Don't worry about it. Oh, there's that bear over there. Oh, he's petting the bear over there in the field. It's all right. So this covenant with the beasts of the field means there will be in the animal creation, there will be harmony. Now, think about the result of the fall of man. Remember the curse on the serpent? All right. Now, obviously, there was a curse on Satan, who was behind the serpent, but there was also a curse on the serpent, the snake itself. It would crawl what? On the ground. And there will be hostility between man and the animal kingdom. That's why, as a general principle, animals fear man. It's because of the fall, okay? It's part of the curse. And in the kingdom, we will have a reversal of that. We will have harmony in the animal realm. And so that's why we have a picture of a covenant agreement made with the beasts of the field and the birds, and even the crawling things on the earth, creeping things on the earth. Could be referring to the locusts that plague the earth and destroy crops. And that will be held at bay. And then even warfare will cease. in bow and battle, sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth, meaning that warfare will cease. And then, as Isaiah 9 indicates, there will be peace universally for the entire 1,000 years. And then he's going to make them all lie down safely, as we read in Isaiah 11, 6-8. Now, going back to Leviticus again, Leviticus 26, I think this is such a key passage. The blessings and the cursing section is really a paradigm on how we need to view God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, verses 5 and 6. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last at the time of sowing. You shall eat bread in the full and dwell in your land safely. Notice, this is part of the blessing section for the nation, that they obey his commands. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. Notice this next phrase. I will rid the land of evil beasts. I will get rid of the evil beasts. Wild animals, the animals will be there, but they'll be no longer evil or wild in a sense. They'll be tamed. And the sword will not go through your land. Both of those in that one passage we have here. Absence of the sword. He's going to break the bow and sword of battle. And the beasts of the field will be tame. And so he probably had this verse directly in mind, Hosea, when he wrote this. Now, verse 19. Here he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Forever means forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And we got to read the next verse. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Wow, this is a great passage. Think about five attributes of God mentioned right in the row. Five attributes of God here. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. And how he deals with his people. And all these are good. This is also, we could say, how he deals with us as well. And righteousness, here he says, first of all, let's look at the betrothal part. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. This, as Kidner points out, this word betrothed means a new beginning with all the freshness of first love. This is a new beginning for the nation. And this betrothal will be forever. Betrothal in ancient Israel was much more binding than engagement in contemporary Western society. The law treated a betrothed couple as though they were legally married. Know the story of Mary and Joseph, right? That's why a law of divorce had to be written, even though they were engaged. We would call engagement. But betrothal here was more legally binding. And so that language here, I think he used the word purposely, betrothal, in a sense of his love for his people. And then at the time of the betrothal, the man would pay a price to seal the arrangement. 2 Samuel 3:14 you can reference. We won't turn there, but you can reference that. The Lord's price of betrothal will consist of righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. These qualities will characterize his relationship with Israel, which will never, ever be disrupted. Hosea 2:19. Think about that. His betrothal will be in righteousness. That means loyalty. Righteousness, it means loyalty. He will be loyal to his people. Justice means fair treatment. He will treat his people fairly. Loving kindness, hesed, is undeserving devotion which fulfills the responsibilities arising from a relationship. Now, it's one thing if the guy says to the woman, I love you, but he doesn't man up and take responsibility. See? This is a type of love that, put in plain language, that mans up and takes responsibility. It's a commitment type of love. That's what this idea of loving kindness is. It's not just some emotional feeling. It's, I'm going to take care of you. I have a responsibility. That's why the vows, marriage vows, says for better, for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health. Now, you may not be as loving when you're sick or ill, but you still need to put up with each other. It's for better or for worse. You may not be at your best point. At your But the idea is you're still committed to one another. Loving kindness. Devotion, which fulfills responsibilities arising from a relationship. Because of that, you will fulfill your commitment. Mercy. Mercy is a tender feeling which motivates one to gracious action. And so God will give Israel mercy in not giving them what they deserve. And he will be gracious toward his people. And then faithfulness, dependability, and constant loyalty. Dependability and constant loyalty. Trustworthiness. That's the epitome of faithfulness. So think about his betrothal for the nation. Once again, he will be loyal to them. He will treat the nation with fairness. He will fulfill his obligations by taking care of them, his responsibilities that arises out of this relationship. He will treat the nation and his people graciously. He will have tender love toward them. He will be constantly loyal and dependable and trustworthy. Wow. I think every lady would love to have a guy that has all those qualities and are consistent with that character that God has for his people. And certainly these are some of the things, same things mentioned, since God's essence does not change. Even for the New Testament believer, we hear about God's loyal love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his care of us as our shepherd. And so we should be thankful and grateful for the relationship we have with God. And we need to reciprocate that love and not be like Gomer, who did not reciprocate the love of Hosea. Now, you notice in verse 20, and then you shall know the Lord. And the idea is, you shall know the Lord. And so the relationship between his people will be restored. There'll be, I think, an intimate awareness, not simply a superficial knowledge. There'll be an intimacy that comes out of a relationship. And that's the idea. That word know, I always use that example in the book of 1 John, because we have several levels. We had the word gnosis, as you know, Greek word epinosis. But even with the Greek words, there are several levels of knowing in the scripture. There's a we call it range of meaning, semantic range of meaning. When I say, for instance, I know Barbara Bush, who recently just passed away. I would say that her husband knows her in a more intimate way, right? We would think that a husband, or maybe a congressman would say that, and that would be a closer knowledge, a knowledge that's more intimate than, you know, people who are just simply as an awareness. I know Barbara Bush because I've heard about her, been taught, you know, I lived through the, you know, Bush administration, Bush Senior. And therefore, I have an awareness. But once you get to the wife's level of husband and wife, then you have a closeness in that relationship. And the book of 1 John, by the way, it's an interesting study to study the word know, K-N-O-W. Look it up in the English, and then look it up in the context. And there are several different, you know, levels of knowledge. And many times it's a knowledge of fellowship, but it even goes beyond that, a knowledge of intimacy. In the book of 1 John. and not simply a superficial awareness. Now, verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, saith the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. Along with agricultural prosperity, this ultimately requires rain. And so, in essence, Yahweh is answering the heavens. It's interesting, the chain effect here. I will answer, and then I will answer the heavens, and the heavens, they will answer the earth. It's kind of like God sends a command down the chain, and eventually it affects the earth. Rain comes. It's kind of a poetic way of saying that God will water the earth. He'll command and provide rain as a response. It reminds us, though, that the Lord does control the weather. He's in charge of the weather. And so he can provide rain. Once again, under the Mosaic Covenant, this was so important to an agricultural society that was totally dependent on the rain. This, going back to Leviticus, we won't look back there again, but the blessings of rain versus drought. Drought being a curse for violating the covenant stipulations. Rain, blessings, the result of obedience to the Lord. And so this, in essence, Yahweh answers the heavens, prompting them in turn to respond to the earth. The proper response of the heavens to Yahweh's initiative is to water the earth. And then the earth will answer. As the water comes down, the earth will answer by producing grain, new wine, and oil. And so the earth will respond to God's commands and produce abundant crops. And therefore, we have related to the grain and the vineyards, they'll produce wine, the olive trees that produces oil. They will answer Jezreel. Now, remember the names of the three children of Gomer? And we have Jezreel means initially God scatters, but it has that, we could say even a double entendre, to also mean God sows. And here's the sowing part. God who scattered the nation will now sow them. And so he uses that name Jezreel to show that literally God will produce abundance of crops. He'll sow the people and also he'll provide rain for agricultural production in the kingdom. Now dealing with verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Now, this verse 23 summarizes the three children, the opposite of what, you know, the names meant. Remember, Jezreel means God scatters, and the blessing part would be God sows. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy, and Ruhamah means mercy. And so, instead of having no mercy, he will show what to his people? Mercy. As a matter of fact, he already used that term mercy when we looked at the names of God back in verse 19. Okay. And then lo am I means not my people, and am I means my people. Okay. So look and find those three designations in verse 23. I will sow for herself in my earth. That corresponds to Jezreel, right? God who scattered will now sow. I will have mercy on her. What name would that be? Ruhamah. All right? Who have not obtained mercy. Lo Ruhamah. Okay? Then I will say to those who are not my people, what name was that? Lo am I. Okay? You are my people. Am I? See how he takes the three names of the children and he now reverses what he said about them earlier. And this is blessing now. And then finally, they will respond and say, you are my God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, 33. Once again, I think this is New Covenant language, and that language will be, that relationship will be restored as a result of a new change of heart, and that will be as a result of the New Covenant applied as they look in faith to their Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I'll make a covenant, new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Notice that. Even though I was a husband to them, they broke that command. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, they will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My people. Remember, lo am I. Remember, those who are not my people now will be what? My people. So, tie in that name here to the new covenant. No more shall they teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Notice that. For they shall all know me. That's a relationship, not know about me. They will all know me. See? From the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. Why? How will they know you? They'll have their sins forgiven, and they'll have a new heart. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Wow. He will do this based on his faithfulness to the sun, moon, and stars, as we, you know, saw in earlier classes in verse 35 and 36. If the nation, these origins stop in verse 35, then Israel will stop being a nation before me forever. And that tells me that's permanent, isn't it? God will permanently restore his people, and they will finally turn to him and have that intimate relationship like they should have had in the days of Hosea. And so God's using prophecy to challenge his people. God's using something that maybe is thousands of years in advance to try to motivate his people now. And history teaches us lessons, doesn't it? But think about prophecy. Prophecy is pre-written history. And we need to learn the lessons of history and prophecy. And if you know the future, we have what? Hope. That's what hope is all about, a certain knowledge of the future. And if there's a hope for Israel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9 through 11, then there's hope for us. If God's faithful to his people, guess what? God will be faithful to us. If God loves his people, he will also love us with eternal love. And we can rest assured on that. And so, let's stop right there, and we'll pick back up in chapter 3 next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for these promises and prophecies. We look forward to being in the kingdom as glorified church age believers and watching how you bless your people and how they come to faith in you and see your blessing literally rain down upon them. And Father, may that encourage us today in the church age to continue to serve you, because your divine essence does not change. You're still a God of love and mercy and faithfulness, and you're a covenant-keeping God. And we thank you, Lord, for the relationship between the church and the bride of Christ. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that for that analogy here, not as Israel as the wife of Jehovah, but being a bride to Christ, a spouse to Christ. And Father, I pray that we might continue to walk in light of that knowledge, in light of that relationship. May we be pleasing unto you in all things. Correct us, Lord, for our shortcomings, And help us, Lord, to put those things in the rearview mirror in the past, acknowledge them, Father, and continue to appropriate your grace provision to live the Christian life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.